Okay. Well, it doesn't matter. It's recording. So, okay, folks, we are recording and we are coming to you live from George in our recording studio, which is actually my lounge, my dining room, actually. And we're looking at Mark chapter 9. And what we are seeing here is how spiritually blind Christians can be, and how we can miss the main point of what's going on. So, we're going to ask for God's help. Francois is going to pray for us, and then we're going to work from Mark 9:30 through. So, Francois, will you pray for us?
Yeah. Good morning, all. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing this study in your word on Jesus and making us realize that through history and all times, Christians have been difficult to work with. From God's perspective, because we just have this built-in resistance somehow to understand. And we ask you to give us guidance while we study and let us take the message, take it to heart and live accordingly and apply it to ourselves. We thank you for our blessings in the last weeks since we last had a recording. Thank you for everything that we sometimes take for granted. Thank you for Tom and his work and their work, Commentary South Africa. Thank you for Jason and the church up in Sandton, the growth. And please bless everybody else that's listening in, that's going to be listening to this afterwards in their ways and their challenges that they face. You know everyone's problems because you know all. We ask you to now bless us further in our study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, Mark chapter 9, we've done the overview, and what we find here is that in verse 30 to 32, Jesus comes to them, and he tells them for the second time that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, he's already told them that in Mark 8:31. And he's going to, surprisingly, he's going to tell him again in chapter 10. So you've got to ask the question, why would Jesus repeat the same teaching 3 times in a row? And we haven't come to the third time yet. So we're going to hold on to the answer. We'll come to the answer when we get to the third one in chapter 10. But just notice now, he's telling them again. The sad thing, though, is that they are not looking and thinking seriously about Jesus in terms of what he's saying. They are just focused in being with him, and now we're going to look and see what they are thinking about. But notice what Jesus says, because you and I need to hear this. And one of the points that we find here is that Jesus gives detail. In Mark 8:31, he said, "The Son of Man," that's a title for himself, "must suffer many things."
number one, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish ones, number two, and be killed, number three, and after 3 days rise again. So there are four predictions, prophetic unveiling of the future that Jesus makes. And here in chapter 9, he says, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, so this was part of his teaching. It wasn't like he just one-off said it. He's teaching them about this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He doesn't mention the details of the Jewish leaders here. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So there's the detail. So there, it's a four-part prophecy in chapter 8:31. It's a three-part prophecy in 9:31, and then we'll have a look at chapter 10 in the future. But it's very clear that this is not just an idea Jesus had. He is telling them the future. And what he tells us about the future is absolutely certain. That's what we're seeing here. He wants them to know that when he teaches, he's teaching the truth. And when he tells what's going to happen, no matter what it is, whether it affects you or me or the whole church in Africa or whatever, the Lord knows exactly what is going to happen. And you notice that Jesus doesn't despair when he says, and after 3 days, he will rise. He is confident. He's not saying it's going to be easy, but he knows he will rise from the dead. And of course, the Bible tells us that he says that all who trust in him will not end up living in the grave or being dead and forgotten, nor will we be in hell. We will actually go to heaven and we will be raised to new life and we will be with Jesus. So when he talks about the future, I mean, absolutely sure. And it's momentous because the Son of God, who is also known as the Son of Man, and in fulfillment of prophecy, is going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to be punished in our place. So these are massive things. And that Son of Man title that he used in 8:31, he uses it again here. He uses it in 8:38. And they had heard the voice from heaven, which could only be God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They've heard all these great spiritual truths. Jesus is the Son of God. Glory to God. I mean, it should have filled their hearts with wonder and praise. And it says there in verse 32, though, that they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, you don't have because you don't ask. And the fact is, in the Bible, the Lord teaches us again and again and again and again and again. We can ask God for anything. It's all filtered by his will, whatever's sinful. No, we can't. He's not going to lead us to that. And if it's not right in his plan for us, no, it's not going to happen. Maybe not now, maybe in the future, maybe. We don't know, but we pray, your will be done. But they don't come to him and ask. They could have. But they didn't. That's a reminder to us that sometimes Christians can miss out on important things because they don't go and ask the Lord. And ironically, just the incident before this, he had said to them that they couldn't drive out the demonic spirit from the boy because it cannot come out any way but by prayer. So he's just gently rebuking them about their lack of prayerfulness, and here they don't come and ask him. Hi. So let's just mention this. The importance of prayer. The importance of asking. And sometimes we don't ask because we're scared to find out. But the Bible tells us we can talk to the Lord about anything. He may not give us a direct answer. He may want us to wait on him. He may want us to be patient, or he may give us an answer. But they didn't even try, and that's a mistake. Which reminds me that instead of being made more serious because Jesus was going to die, and yet at the same time, although they didn't understand all the details, how it would all work, they should have then been encouraged by the fact that he would rise again. Instead, they didn't think about it, and so they missed out on the joy that they should have had. Genuine Christians can have less joy than they should because they don't ask God for understanding in the Bible. And it's not only that, because there's another thing that caused the limitation in their praying, and that was sin. And we see it in the next verses, because sin and prayer don't go together. They're not comfortable. So verse 33, they came to Capernaum. The Jews in Israel call it today Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way, on the road? But they kept silent. Why? For on the way they'd argued with one another. They hadn't just discussed it. There was an argument that was heated. There was tension. There was anger. And there was something else, and that was pride. Because they argued with one another about who was the greatest. And that is sinful. That meant they argued. It wasn't just one of them. They were saying, I'm the greatest. No, no, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Now, that's fueled by pride, and there's no place for pride in us. Because Jesus tells us in Luke 17:10, one of my key verses, when you've done all things well, say to yourselves, we are unprofitable or unworthy servants. Yes, we are children of God. Yes, we are destined for eternal glory. Yes, we are chosen by him. Yes, we are loved by God. Yes, but we're also unworthy because praise never comes to us. All the praise goes to God. And the moment you and I are thinking about, and I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. And they weren't saying they were greater than Jesus, but they were saying after him, who comes next? So somebody introduced this subject, and Jesus is busy telling them about how he's going to go to the cross, be betrayed and go to the cross. And it's the second time he's telling them, and it just doesn't even go in the ear. And out the other side, it just goes over their heads, and they miss the point. So what we're seeing here is that when we are concerned for our name and reputation and glory, it blinds us to spiritual truth. It blinds us to, it limits our understanding of God's word, because the Holy Spirit's offended. He wants to make us more like Jesus. And Jesus was there about doing the Father's will and self-sacrifice for the good of the gospel and for our souls and the honor of the Father. And they're all busy working on their honor. So the two can't go together. And so they miss out on a moment of amazing fellowship. They could have said to the Lord, Lord, let's pray together. Yeah, boy, they missed the whole boat. So it's, and although the Holy Spirit wasn't fully given, he was working but not in fullness. Nevertheless, they were Christians, although they were also limited in understanding and they were groping their way forward. But they missed out a massive point. So Mark 4, we said last time that they asked him about the meaning of the parables, but here they were scared and so they didn't ask, and so they lost out on a moment of great understanding and what should have encouraged them. Imagine if they'd asked, they would have seen Jesus' words being fulfilled. As it was, they did come to understand it, so it's not like this was a sin that just the Lord said, well, go away, I don't want you. He too useless. No, no, Christians can grow, so we need patience. That is true. But we also need to learn from the examples in the Bible. And sometimes we learn good things that we should incorporate into our lives from good examples. And this is a warning because it's a bad example. Jesus' teaching in 30 to 32 about his obedience to the Father and the sacrifice, that's encouraging. So that is wonderful. We ought to praise the Lord for that, and we ought to trust his word absolutely and be confident to face the future, because he was, although part of the future for him would be terrible. Nevertheless, long term, he knew exactly where he was going, and we can have the same confidence. But the negative example is of the disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest. And you know, when we look at this, the fact is it happens again in the next chapter. Again. I'm surprised that the Lord didn't say, look, buzz off, get out. You know, you guys are so weak and substandard. You are the worst grade of quality. But, well, let's learn the lesson and let's not do what they did. And any time you and I are focused on how important we are, we're in trouble. We ought to get our sense of joy and confidence not from our position or our service, but from the fact that God chose us and loves us and gave his son for us, and he sees us as precious, and he wants us with him in heaven, and we are made in his image, and we are able to imitate God in daily life by the Spirit's help. So what a, you know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what the Lord thought of this, but he wouldn't have been encouraged. Nevertheless. So what Jesus does, though, is verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone, you notice that word, anyone would be first, that is leading, he must be last of all and servant of all. And I went with a group of Mexicans and a couple of guys from my own country and a couple of guys from Asia, but a significant number of the guys were from Africa. We went to the Haggai Institute in Singapore for a couple of weeks, a long time ago. Gee, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago, I would say. Anyway, when we were there, there's a verse where the Lord says, you know, you must be, because the word servant here is the word doulos, can be translated slave. And the African guys all reacted. And we had a guy who'd been converted in a jail in the Philippines. And he went on to establish a church in the Philippines. Yeah. He was doing the lectures. And he said to the guys, you mustn't react at the word slave. Now, obviously, in Africa, there's a whole colonial association. Well, not just colonial, but the Arabs as well. In fact, before the English colonists and other nations used the slavery that existed in Africa, there were Arab slave traders long before that. But the point here was those guys reacted, and for many people, the idea of being a servant, especially if you're in a culture where your culture is developing and growing and you come from a poor background, the idea of being a servant we can consider an insult. But in chapter 10, we're going to be reminded that Jesus said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that he was the servant of God, the servant. So servant may, in our culture, may be insulting. May think, gee, someone only wants to be a servant. But actually, Jesus is saying exactly that. If you want to be great in the church, he's saying, in a sense, you need to be like me. And you need to imitate my desire to serve the Father that makes me a servant. Well, there's a son. He's a servant son. And to serve unworthy sinners. So Jesus is going to serve these guys that are occupied with pride at the moment, and they're not listening to his teaching. And he's only got 3 years with them. And instead of giving them a strong rebuke, he gives them a gentle rebuke. And he says, no, you need your own. So that's the way he does it. And we must learn from Jesus. We don't want churches where the ministers think they are like gods or they are great. And people must, you know, bow down to them and be, no, the minister is a saved sinner, just like everybody else, but he's got a special calling and we need to respect that. And church leadership, it is a calling, but we don't want to be preoccupied with who's going to be first, last of all and servant of all. So verse 36, he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said, whoever, there's another word, like anyone. So it applies to everybody. Whoever receives one such child, one, in my name receives me. And whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. So when we receive, yeah, a pastor and a teacher and a representative of Christ, and we treat them with respect, we honor the Lord in whose name they come, and we honor God the Father. You know, the tragedy here, though, is that in the next chapter, this group that he's speaking to, these disciples, they stop the people bringing children to Jesus to bless them. They're not listening. And he rebukes them then. He's angry with them. So we don't want to say, oh, well, it's okay then if we do that. No, it's not okay, actually, because it's not Christ-like. And we'll see in the next chapter, Jesus took time out of his busy life, short life in ministry, to have time for the children. That is a correction for us. So he says that whoever receives one such child, he's trying to teach them about the willingness. They would have seen children as unimportant. No, no, we the big deals. And we'll see that that's the correct interpretation in chapter 10. So the fact that it remains with them shows them that pride stops their praying. The Holy Spirit doesn't honor them. It stops them understanding what Jesus says, and it also blocks their ears to his lessons. Really, there's no place for pride. Any good that you and I can do in the name of Jesus, we do it because he's changed us. And the praise and glory goes to him. Our privilege is to serve. So, but now you see, the next section shows us that they really didn't learn. Verse 38, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He was not following you. But they include themselves now because they see themselves as the elite, the special ones, the ones that are more important than the average person. Yeah, that's the wrong way to go. Look at what Jesus says. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil against me or of me. Yeah, they really aren't listening. It's tragic, eh? They don't see it. For one who is not against us is for us. If he's serving in Jesus' name for the glory of the Father, and he's not full of himself, ironically like them. And then he says to them, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. We don't know what the reward is. We don't know when it happens, where it happens, but we can trust God. And the Lord is saying, if you serve me, even in a small way, you will be rewarded. So that's a great encouragement. We will see that they don't get this in chapter 10. They don't see it. It's because they're blinded by sin. And although he's talking about it, there's no repentance yet. That only comes later. And then, shockingly, Jesus takes this to the ultimate level. Now, somebody said that sin is like coming home and finding a little crocodile egg on your front, outside your front door, and the egg is busy cracking. And out of it comes this tiny little crocodile. And you laugh at it, and you think, oh, it's cute, and you keep it in the kitchen, and you feed it a chicken every day or whatever. You know, one day when you come home, it's going to eat you. And somebody said that's what sin is like. Sin starts off small, but if you leave it, it will grow. And its goal is to destroy you. So Jesus gives this teaching. It doesn't work on them. But he gives it. The Holy Spirit has put this chapter together as a warning against pride. And how pride, because it's me-focused, can cause us to treat other believers badly. And so he says, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow, what a statement by Jesus. You better go and kill yourself. What he's saying is, I love my children. The little ones are his disciples.
Yeah.
And he says, what he's saying is, I love my children so much that it would be better, rather than for you to cause one to sin or to stumble, and that's what they were doing to that guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him in verse 38. Jesus says, no, go and drown yourself. You'll still have to answer to Jesus, of course, but it'll stop you doing sinful things. Many people find this so shocking that they try and excuse it. I'm not going to try and excuse it. Jesus is a judge on Judgment Day. You can read Matthew 25, 31 to 40. That's the end of the chapter. You can read the whole story. He's the judge. The nations come before him. He separates them, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. So he knows exactly what he's talking about, and we're going to let that verse stand. And then verse 43 is even, well, I don't know if it's more shocking, but it's also terrible. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, obviously, he's not saying it literally. But what he's saying is bigger than that, because what he's saying is, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. It's a Greek word, gehenna. Gehenna is the word describing the fire pits outside the city of Jerusalem where the rubbish was burned. It was stinking, and vultures and carrion birds came there, and you wouldn't let your children play there. There would be disease and corruption and not a nice place. But it was always burning because there was always rubbish, but it was a picture of ongoing fire. But Jesus is using it eternally. And he's saying, what he's saying then is, take any step that you can that will stop you dealing with sin. That stop you being guilty of not dealing with something sinful that will cause others to stumble. Do anything you can. Take any measure you can. The most radical thing. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life with 2 feet than be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. So he uses, you notice what he uses is his examples. Hand, foot, eye. They are key things. You can't get around easily without a foot, and you can't work easily without a hand. And having only one eye is huge risk, because that's it. If that goes, you're finished. and it changes literally the way you look at things. You've got to move. And so what he's saying is your most precious body parts, it's better to lose that, but it's figurative. What he's saying is avoid anything, no matter what it costs you, so that you do not develop sinful attitudes and let them just go on. Because the attitude of pride in the end will make you compromise on Jesus, and you will put your name above his name. And then you've turned from the faith. There's a little ending bit here in 9. Notice Jesus' description of hell. He says, verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's from Isaiah, one of the last chapters of Isaiah. For everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone who goes to hell. The power of the fire will be great. And then using the idea of salted, he says, as he did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, salt is meant to prevent corruption. He says, guys, if you lose your ability to oppose sin, then you're lost, because you can't re-salt salt. Then you chuck it out on the manure heap, or you just tramp it underfoot. In one country we went to, they put it down on the roads with oil to stop the dust. And what he's saying is you need to have salt in yourselves, and you need to keep each other in check and watch out, because you are your brother's keeper. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And if you and I are arguing over who's the most important, I'm not going to show Christian love and encouragement and seek to help you grow in Christ, because that'll diminish me. I'm going to be focused on me. Well, that's not how God works. So here's this really potent passage, and we're going to see that they don't pick up the lessons when we look at chapter 10. Anyway, that's where we're going to stop today. It's a really powerful point. We want to conclude, I think, and say Jesus is the supreme example of humility, of self-sacrifice for the glory of God, the growth of God's kingdom, and for the growth of Christians. Pride is against all that because it's self-focused. So we want to say, you know, do you and I want people to say how wonderful we are or how wonderful God is? Is it how wonderful we are, or is it how wonderful the Bible is? Our church, is it my church? I run a little church on the Ochiniqua game farm here outside of Mossel Bay. Is it Tom's church? No, it's the Lord's church, actually. I want people to say, hey, it's a great church, and the Bible is well taught. How wonderful is the Bible? That's what I want them to do. Not to say, oh, we've got a great minister. You know, that's the goal. And when it's self, it just destroys everything. It's like a cancer that eats a hole in the plan and the purposes of God. Anyway, we're going to stop there. I'm going to pray for us. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that again, you, the God of the Bible, who gave up the fellowship of your Son and had to turn your face away from him when he was crucified, and had to endure seeing him mocked and spat on. Excuse me. We thank you that you were willing to do that, and that he was willing to go through that and show huge humility, deep humility. Great sacrifice for the good of the church, for the glory of your name. And we pray you'll help us to be more like Jesus, and less self-focused, that the church may grow as it should, that the Holy Spirit will be pleased with us and help us, that we will keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says to the Galatians, and that we will walk together with the Spirit in the light of your word, and may the Spirit of God mold us and shape us in our praying and our thinking and our speaking and actions in all things, that we may be more like Jesus. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let me just add a little reminder here about Commentaries for Africa, our project, and our website, capital C-O-M-S, lowercase, capital C, all the rest lowercase, O-M-S for the number, comms for, one word, dot Africa, lowercase, comms for dot Africa. Bible commentaries, Old New Testament books on interpretation, Sunday school, Bible study, guides, Bible reading notes. And this series is on there, going on there. So I want to commend these things to you and ask you to pray for us, that God's hand may be on us in this and we may bear much fruit, especially through Africa. But of course, it's available to anybody. So the Lord bless you.